Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Thursday, November 21st, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Well, today our topic is John chapter 7, and we're going to pick up where we left off last time, and that is with verse 37 through 52. Now, at the height of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus declares, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink," offering the gift of the Spirit to all who believe. Now, his words ignite both faith and a lot of hostility, drawing some closer while others reject him. And as the division grows, this promise of living water stands firm, overflowing with life for those who receive it. Thy Strong Word is underwritten by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. They do a lot of amazing work for the kingdom. If you want to learn more about all of their translation and distribution and publication work of Reformation-oriented materials, Lutheran Christian materials, visit them online at lhfmissions.org. Whether you are starting a ministry to those who speak something other than English or whether you are going on a mission trip, there's all kinds of different circumstances where LHF can help you and your outreach. So again, visit them online at lhfmissions.org. And while you're online, any questions or comments, any corrections or compliments or anything you want to say, go ahead and send that to me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. If you have a thought or a question inspired by the discussion, I'll do my best to get it out on the air, have our guest tackle it, and if for whatever reason I can't, well, I'll still respond and make sure that my guest gets a copy too, so he can also engage you. This is an interactive program, despite kind of the one-sidedness. No, we're here for you, and you're here, but you being here makes it all worthwhile. You can also find me on some other social medias, although, to be honest, I don't use them a lot. X at Pastor Boo and also on Facebook. Well, let's get right to my guest this morning. Very happy to have him on the show. It's the Reverend Chris Mathis. He is the pastor of Epiphany Lutheran Church in Castle Rock, Colorado. Good morning, Pastor Mathis. Welcome back to the show.
Thank you. Good morning, Pastor Boo.
Oh, you sound really good. Oh, I mean, you sound like you're in studio, but I think you're on Opal. You must have a good setup where you are.
Yes, I got a USB audio interface and a Shure microphone.
Oh, well, you can't beat that. You can't beat that. So yeah, I'm kind of a nerd about all that sort of stuff. I got an EVR20 over here, and I kind of love it. I like to tinker, which is Not always good, but you sound great. So because I'm kind of an audio nerd, I just wanted to point that out. Well, anyway, back to more pressing matters. How has life been treating you? How has God been working through you and the saints there at Epiphany since the last time we talked?
Sure. Well, life and ministry are going great. We survived about 2 feet of snow getting dumped on us a couple of weeks ago. Oh. And still had services just like the next day after that storm ended. So that's how we figured out who were the strongest members of the congregation, or at least the most foolhardy.
Right.
And we just this past Sunday celebrated 25 years of ministry in Castle Rock for our congregation. Our actual birthday is, of course, January 6th, but we had a celebration this last Sunday that was very joyful and also happened to be my wife's and my 17th anniversary of marriage. So
wow.
Good things.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, blessings on your 17 years of marriage. Now, of course, you're just getting started. You're just getting started. I say that. I'm just getting started, too. I'm only 21 years in, so I'm being a little hypocritical. But, you know, it's kind of tough when we serve sometimes older saints and we'll say, yeah, we know I'm celebrating a pretty significant birthday today. I'm turning, 45. Ah, you're a kid, But,
yep.
in this culture, 17 years of marriage, it shouldn't be, let's just be honest, that should be pretty normal, but it's not. And so I think it's a testament to God working through your marriage and certainly your love for each other. But no, happy anniversary. And by the way, I must be a little slow on the uptake because you said, of course, our real birth date's on January 6th. And I'm sitting here going, well, why is that of a course at Epiphany Lutheran Church? But now
that's right. It took me a second. The Epiphany of our Lord.
That's right. Well, all right. Well, let's get started. We have some stuff today. I think I might be giving you a few extra verses today. I can't remember from yesterday. Perhaps we didn't get quite through it. Maybe we did. I honestly don't remember. But we're going to tackle starting with verse 37 of chapter 7. And yeah, there's nothing to do but to do it. Start us off with a word of prayer and we'll jump in.
Dearest Lord Jesus, we praise you and give you thanks for your word that refreshes us and washes us clean and pure. Lord, we know that there are many distractions in our world and many things that promise to satisfy and fulfill us, and yet none of them can satisfy as your word and your spirit. And so we pray, Lord, that we would hearken to your invitation to come to you for living water, and that those streams of living water would upwell within us and pour out into the lives of the people around us. Guide us in our study of your word, and may our conversation be a blessing to all who hear. And in your holy, precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. I don't often comment on prayers, but one of the things that as I was praying along with you, you said about him giving us what we need. It brought my mind right back to last night, Wednesday. A lot of folks do confirmation or catechesis on Wednesday. I'm no different. And I have my second year catechumens. We have a 3.1 year program. And so we're talking now about the small catechism a little bit more directly. And so we're on 9th and 10th commandments. And so, you know, it's not groundbreaking or anything, but I'm having the kids write on the board their needs and their wants, right? So come up with things that you want and things that are needs. And we're trying to make those distinctions. And, you know, they did pretty good in the needs category in terms of things like health. And, you know, one guy put car parts and I'm like, well, you're going to have to sell me on that one. Well, you know, transportation and, okay, you know, I'll buy it in 21st century, all right? So, you know, you got to be a little generous. And they do a lot of physical needs. They are easily able to just fill up the board with wants. Maybe this is a more of a reflection on me than them, but the needs never really came around to spiritual things. The needs never really, the wants didn't either. Again, it's not a criticism of their faith by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, that's exactly why they're there. But the point is, I think that's the same with a lot of people. You know, Jesus gives us what we need, and what we need is not just food, shelter, and protection. We need Christ. We have spiritual health. And as important as, say, mental health is and emotional health, and I do believe it is, I really kind of just purposefully conflate that with spiritual health, because I think in many ways our society has taken mental health and used it to replace spiritual health in the way that they talk about it. So I just wanted to mention that for half a second, only because it just came to my mind about how important spiritual things are and how we've been reading through John. And that seems to be the same problem on the ground. He runs into the woman at the well and he says, I'm going to give you all this amazing living water. It's going to well up. And she says, hey, I'm on board. I'm sick of coming here to the well in the middle of the day. She misses it. You know, he gives them bread from heaven. Real bread. And then he says, I am actual real bread from heaven that you must consume. And people go, yeah, we're out. But if you want to keep giving us bread, we'll make you king. You know, they miss it.
Yeah.
And today, same thing, right? Everybody knows their needs. Everybody really knows their wants. But people don't often think about the spiritual side. I think that's going to be an aspect of our discussion today.
Yeah, natural man in the old Adam does not seek the things of God and does not desire the things of God. And our hearts are a tough nut to crack, but God's word this Holy Spirit working through God's word and the preaching of the gospel is what ultimately cracks that nut and lets faith take root and blossom and grow.
Well, why don't we couple of nuts listen to the Bible? I do remember now, it's all flashing back to me as I look at my screen. Yeah, we had three verses that we didn't quite get to, and you know what? It's okay, because they really belong more to today's discussion anyway. So, starting with verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Let's pause there with 43. Got some great irony, as is typical from John a little bit, but let's just start with those verses that we probably should have gotten to yesterday. The last day of this feast, he wasn't even going. We wrestled with that last time. You know, his brothers come and say, "Hey, listen, why don't you go do your stuff in public? Maybe you'll actually get a following." And he says, "Nah." They go, "Well, come to the feast." He says, "No, I'm not going to go." And then he goes. And so we wrestled with that a little bit. But now at the last day, he just stands up. And I don't know, I guess if you can paint a picture a little bit of what that looks like on the ground. I mean, he stands up and says, "Hey, anybody thirsty? Come over here." I wonder if half the people at first thought maybe he was selling something. No, I think what was going on really demonstrates that people knew what Jesus was at least trying to say. And I say that not because he's ineligible to say something perfectly, but only because people don't often hear it right. But he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." What's the context?
So this is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, Sukkot in Hebrew. And this festival, of course, commemorated God's provision for the children of Israel during their wilderness wanderings. And so, you know, part of the general celebration of this was that everybody camped. Everybody sort of went camping. They made a booth or a tent, tabernacle, same word in Greek and Hebrew. And they didn't live under their roof. They lived either in a tent in the backyard or on the roof of the house. But there was something very special, a very special tradition about the last day of the feast. And essentially what would happen is that there would be a procession. So one of the priests would gather with people in front of the temple, and he would be carrying a gold pitcher, and they would walk in procession to the pool of Siloam, you know, which was fed by, Hezekiah's tunnel there. And he would fill the pitcher with water. And then they would go back and they would process back to the temple. And they had two funnels that they attached to the sides of the altar for the burnt offering. The burnt offering, of course, being the offering for sin. And what they would do, and none of this, by the way, none of this was commanded in the Old Testament, although some Jewish rabbis believed it was a so-called halakha of Moses, part of the oral commandments from Mount Sinai. But in any case, they would pour the pitcher of water into one of the funnels, and they would pour a pitcher of wine into the other one. And in this way, you know, it represented, you know, again, God's provision and taking care of his people, being with his people in the wilderness. And so when Jesus stands up and says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. This is on the same day that they're doing this huge parade and, dare I say, performance of this ritual with the water pouring ceremony at the altar. And that would have been in everyone's mind. And, you know, Jesus is essentially saying, you know, I'm the true source of of the right kind of water that will, you know, you won't be thirsty anymore. It's very similar to some of the things he said to the woman by the well in John 4. And again, very pronounced because of its juxtaposition with the water pouring ceremony.
Yeah. And, you know, the ceremony, which is very well attested to in the literature and in research, you know, there, I think you could argue that a lot of it was going on during the week too, but this very last day was also extremely significant because, you know, we're approaching the solemn assembly, or perhaps maybe this is during the solemn assembly, but this mm-hmm. this large procession that you speak of really would have emphasized it. I mean, and I always try to like get my mindset into the people who would have experienced it from, say, an unknowing point of view. Like, they don't know what's going on. And so let's say in our own service, let's say we're doing a procession and we get to the Lord's Supper. And as we're doing the Lord's Supper, someone stands up and says, well, if you really want your sins forgiven, come and, you know, feast on me. We would be like, okay, right, this guy's going to be a problem.
Right.
So from their point of view, it's unsurprising, is what I'm trying to say, that when Jesus, right during this timing, right with these choice of words during this feast, says, you know, yeah, I am. Oh, you guys are thirsty. You know, there's water going on, ceremony. Maybe it's solemn. Maybe it's joyful. I don't know. But either way, he breaks the solemnity and goes, yeah, come to me. I'm the one who's going to fulfill your hope for spirit and eternal life. And yeah, they were having none of that.
No. Yeah. He had to seem either crazy mm-hmm. or blasphemous to many of those who were assembled. But of course, when he's the word of life and he's actually speaking the truth, he's none of those things. He is right. Totally sober. And completely in his right, inspired to be able to say that. But for the common person, it would be outrageous.
I'm trying to think of the person who says it. I think it's C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. But that whole thing, you know, basically either Jesus is a lunatic or he's of the devil, right? But he's either that mm-hmm. or he's who he says he is. There's no middleman. Obviously, this is, I think he calls it a trilemma. I can't remember the exact phrasing, but my point is, you know, you can't just say, yeah, Jesus, he was a good guy, but I don't think, you know, no. If he wasn't who he says he is, then he's not a good guy. He's a very disturbed guy.
Yes.
And that's what's so amazing about faith, because this is why I often say, you know, Christianity is not a volunteer religion. It is one that to which you must be called. Now, everyone is invited. God does his calling through our work as we proclaim it to everyone. But the truth is, you can't believe unless the Holy Spirit gives you that faith. So there are going to be plenty of people who both receive that faith. They do not reject God, God's working through that word, and plenty of people whose hearts are hardened. And that's exactly what happens. He divides the crowds.
He does. If I can make a quick comment about verse 38, mm-hmm. When Jesus says, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, that verse causes some difficulty for some people because there's not a direct quotation from the Old Testament that says exactly those words. But there are, it's kind of a summary statement of several teachings from the Old Testament. Just a couple quick observations. Proverbs 4:23 says that the heart is the spring of life. In Isaiah 12, verse 3, which we sing in the service of prayer and preaching in our hymnal, it says, with joy will you draw water from the wells of salvation. And then in Ezekiel 47, of course, we have the beautiful, beautiful picture of water flowing out of the temple. And wherever the water flows, it brings life.
Yeah. I think of Isaiah, you know, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. You know, it's interesting you bring that up, because on the one hand, there's certainly appropriate room for academic investigation as we struggle and wrestle with the scriptures to make sense of all of them as best we can. But then I sometimes feel like people who aren't believers, of course, do not hold the scriptures to the same standard that they would anything or anybody else. You know, suddenly a normal discourse is never allowed. Suddenly, like you said, summaries are not allowed. Suddenly, if Jesus quotes something, then if he leaves an iota off, then it's some sort of evidence that it's not who he says he is. And which is, I guess, a little ironic too. But in any case, he even summarizes the law. I mean, you know, the Jews probably are like, wait a minute, love God with your whole heart and love your neighbor as yourself. It's like, guy, we got guys who spent their whole careers and they still don't fully know all of the law that they like to enforce. And so, you know, Jesus has that ability, which, by the way, I also like, and I see it in Paul. You know, he'll say things like, oh, it says somewhere, yada, yada, yada. And that's comforting to my soul, because it's like, you know, I think this is a product of the sort of the Sunday school system, perhaps parochial school system. And maybe we'll give Luther some of the credit too, or blame, however you want to look at it. But this idea that, you know, everything has to be exact and verbatim, and yeah, those are good practices. But yeah, we can't. It would be inappropriate to sort of say, hey, well, we can't find that in the scriptures, therefore. And honestly, right. Not that this is probably a great argument, but I would be far more willing to say, well, I tell you what, if Jesus says that is in the scriptures, which isn't necessarily what he says, but if he said that was word for word from the scriptures, then you guys better go back and put it in, because you lost it. Because I trust Jesus.
Trust Jesus far more than textual critics, for sure.
Exactly. But I tend to agree with what you said, though, and that is that he's just summarizing. This isn't and I don't know how you feel about this. This never really bothers me, but some people get a little, you know, yes, this is inspired by the Holy Spirit and written by John. But we often hear discourses that leaves out, say, a lot of the fluff, like. Mm-hmm. I wouldn't even be bothered if we were to say this is a summary. John, by means of the Holy Spirit, is summarizing maybe a larger discourse that Jesus said. Because you'll hear, like, the crowd said, you know, crucify him. Well, everybody didn't just say crucify him and that's it. We understand that that's just reflective of all the people yelling crucify him and probably a bunch of other things. So I don't know. I'd also be pretty satisfied by saying that this is just a summary of what even Jesus said. But this point is still made. Jesus is connecting himself to prophecy, to scripture. All the things they're celebrating is being fulfilled in their hearing, as he also said in the synagogue. I still don't understand critical scholars who try to say that Jesus never claimed to be God. That's just disingenuous.
Oh, completely. They obviously aren't paying attention and listening to what he's saying.
Right. I mean, he literally, I guess figuratively, I got to quit using literally wrong. He figuratively says he's God all the time, but in a very intentional way to mean something very literal. Let's put it that way. All right. So,
go ahead. Well, I was going to say in chapter 8, which is, of course, coming, when he says, before Abraham was, I am, ego a me, the divine name of Yahweh, it's pretty clear there that he's making a direct claim to be the Lord. Yes. Because otherwise, why would they pick up stones to stone him? But I'm going to leave that for your future guests.
Yes. And you know, and I'll bring up that time too, when we get to it, that, you know, I can be a little critical of folks every time Jesus uses like the first person pronoun and the helper verb I and am that they say it's some giant I am statement. But not in John. This is very intentional, and not in some other places too. In fact, I think it detracts from those things when we kind of over parse some of Jesus's words. But you're absolutely right. When he says that, and the reaction is, oh yeah, this guy has to die. No, they know exactly what he's trying to say, or what he is saying, I should say.
Yep.
Just a couple of minutes, literally 2 minutes before we go to break. But this really is the prophet. This is the Christ. We're going to get to the second half of that, but the prophet shows up again. When this showed up the first time, that's when he fed the 5,000. There a lot of them said, this is the prophet. And we made a connection to Moses. So does Jesus later. In the wilderness. Is that who you also believe they are insinuating by the prophet? Do they think he's literally Moses returned, or like, I don't know, Elijah?
I don't think literally Moses, but in Deuteronomy 18, there was a prophecy, Deuteronomy 18:15. God spoke to Israel through Moses and said that there would be a prophet like Moses,
right,
who would arise from among them, and that it would be incumbent upon them to listen to his word and to do it, thereby saying that whoever this prophet like Moses would be speaking the divine word of God. And so when they say the prophet, I believe they're talking about that prophecy. And I believe that Jesus is the prophet, but he is also so much more than just a prophet.
You know, that actually is a little bit more nuanced. That's a little bit more nuanced than we landed on last time. So I'm glad you brought that up. But I tell you what, we are going to have to go to break. But when we come back, we're going to look at the irony of their statements when they say, hey, this guy can't be the Christ. The Christ is supposed to come from Bethlehem. So we'll talk about that and more when we see you on the other side.
This is the voice of a mother in the faraway country of Georgia, reading to her six-month-old son about Jesus from a Bible storybook written in the Georgian language. The child's Bible was given to her by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and the Holy Spirit is working powerfully through your support of LHF to make events like these happen every day. Help another family learn of the Savior. Learn how at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Wu. With me today, though, is the Reverend Chris Mathis. He's the pastor of Epiphany Lutheran Church in Castle Rock, Colorado, who, didn't you say earlier you got a bunch of snow? I'm in Minnesota, and we had a little dusting, but that's it. I don't know. I'm not ready for snow.
Yeah, the snow was a couple weeks ago, so it's mostly gone now, but it was quite spectacular when it came.
Well, that is wild. Oh, it was a couple weeks ago, though, huh? Well, see, I don't follow the national weather, so that's why I missed it. But I couldn't have imagined a couple feet of snow a couple weeks ago. Well, anyway, let's head back into the text. But hey, don't forget, folks, if you have any questions or something, you know, grabs your attention, leaves you wondering, don't keep that to yourself. Thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right. When we go back to the text, we're going to be right back where we left, which is this. This consternation, the rabble that's going on. People are like, first of all, this guy interrupts his service. Who would do that unless he really was who he says he was? And they're like, yeah, this is the prophet, or this is the Christ, which I suppose they didn't necessarily connect to that prophecy of the one who's going to come like Moses. Not sure.
I don't know what the sort of Jewish thinking was on that, but whether they were one and the same or distinct. But certainly confusion about who Jesus is.
Oh, yes, very much confused and, you know, and divided. I think it's always fascinating because Jesus says he comes not to bring peace, but the sword. And that's, of course, worth a Bible study on its own. But here we have evidence of that. There's a division among the people over him. But the irony here is that these people are kind of, well, at least some of them, right? The people who are going to absolutely show up to such a festival. And let me explain that comment a little bit. I think sometimes when we look back, we look and we think all of these people are this one big unified block that obey every law, or at least strive to, that observe every festival and observance. And I would be willing to wager a guess that the level of commitment isn't going to be a whole lot different than, unfortunately, what we've seen throughout history. You know, people today, mm-hmm. Christians today, don't all show up for church all the time, but they might show up for the big stuff. And this is going to be a big stuff, but even then, not everybody does. And so I think there are plenty of people who just probably don't bother anymore. Maybe they've become disenfranchised waiting on the Christ. And I bring that up only to say this, the people that are there are going to be the more serious believers, the Jews who are more faithful and the ones who are, by extension, more well-read. So I just want to say they don't seem like they don't know what they're talking about. They flat out say, oh, no, he can't be the Christ because let's check off the boxes. Has to be the offspring of David, and he has to come from Bethlehem where David was. And people are just like, yep, now you're right, probably can't be him. But there's a lot of irony there. I don't think we have to unpack it, but go ahead.
Well, of course, Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the city of David. And of course, he is descended from David, but they obviously did not know all of that. He grew up in Nazareth. It's kind of like, so I was born in a small town in Pennsylvania, but I only lived there, you know, for a couple of years. I grew up in Wisconsin near Milwaukee. So, you know, they called Jesus of Nazareth because that's where he grew up. That's where he got his start. And I guess they would call me Mathis of Wisconsin and not Mathis of Pennsylvania. But right. But the thing of it is that, of course, as you say, we know that he is from Bethlehem. There are a number of occasions, though, throughout John's gospel where Jesus will either make the comment that you don't know where I come from, or they'll say, we don't know where you come from. And it's kind of a recurring theme in John's gospel of these origins. And of course, in the overall context of John, which John's gospel doesn't talk about the nativity narrative, it goes all the way back to the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So ultimately, Christ's origins are eternal. But that is, we know that because we read the prologue. They were living through this time of Jesus before the gospel was written. And he didn't have, as far as I know, an advanced team of publicity and marketing specialists.
And let's be honest, even if he had of, they're not going to believe him if they're hostile to him. And, you know, there's a reason why people debate over the birth date of Jesus today, really any other figure. There's a reason why so many figures, we celebrate their death dates as opposed to their birth dates, because, well, you didn't really record birth dates for people who weren't going to do something significant. And you didn't know if they were going to do anything significant until later in their life. So, you know, I don't know that there was a really great emphasis on where people were born, generally speaking. Of course, there is for Jesus because of its specificity to fulfill that prophecy. But yeah, in general, you know, someone could say, I was born so and where, and who can tell them any different? So I don't know that even him telling them would have been convincing.
Right. He didn't have, like you say, a birth certificate or a photo ID. So it was not the kind of, that wasn't that part of that society.
Yeah, there's lots of false messiahs out there too. We know that from history, and I'm sure they're all just checking off all the boxes. So I also find it interesting sometimes when Jesus lets his works speak for him rather than his testimony.
Right. They did have paperwork for divorce, though, right? Because Jesus says Moses lets you have a certificate of divorce. So,
well, you know, that's the thing, right? That's important. But, you know, even the idea of birth dates and celebrating birthdays, and maybe I'm wrong. Hey, if I'm wrong, folks, send me an email, thystrongword@kfuo.org. But I recall vaguely just kind of looking into it in the past, and that's a pretty modern thing, especially not very common among cultures where there's a high infant mortality rate. You know, it's you might think it's the opposite. You celebrate every day of life you have with them, but sadly, we see our sinful selves usually dismissing the lives of children because of it, certainly not celebrating it. But anyway, that's probably a completely different Bible study, but interesting well, nonetheless, I think.
Yeah. I remember reading somewhere, I think it might have been in the Daily Study Bible series by William Barclay, that most faithful Jews did not mark birthdays because that was seen as being almost idolatrous or something like that. You kind of have maybe a possibility of that with Job's children. It talks about, you know, dining in each other's house on their day. And it's not very quite clear if it was their day because it was their turn, you know, in the rotation, or if it was maybe their birthday. But yeah, birthdays were not, for a lot of reasons, birthdays were not celebrated in the ancient world.
Yeah. So, you know, probably, but I guess I should retort a little bit, though, because against myself, I mean, because here I am saying they weren't too concerned about where people are born, but they're very concerned about where the Christ was born, as they should be. Mm-hmm. So there's division. I'm not sure how they would have proved that, except, of course, the witnesses and experiences that actually happened. So is that, and I'm sort of asking to the air, not necessarily you, but I just wonder, when the event of Jesus's birth happened, which obviously has a lot of pretty major things going on around it, those things are kind of major only in the sense that they're part of God's word and our faith. But if your average, you know, Joe Jew who's living, you know, 60 miles outside of Jerusalem, you're not going to be dialed in on any of that stuff going on. So I don't know. I always like to try to take the so-called adversaries of the Bible or the regular people even, and just try to think about it from their point of view. You know, we often read the scripture with our Western eyes, and we're already very dialed in through our study, which is exactly what God wants us to be. But I think we can sometimes miss some of the nuance. But let's move on, though. There was a division among the people. Let's pick it up with 44. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Let's pause there. more irony.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you bumbling fools trust the experts. Those guys don't even know the law. Those guys who literally just dictated the specific requirements for the Messiah to fulfill prophecy don't even know the law. Oh my goodness. Boy, we don't grow out of that, do we?
No, and nor do we grow out of this sort of cultural elitism whereby the experts are dismissive of the regular people either. You know, this crowd doesn't know the law. It's cursed. You know, there can be sometimes a disdain, even among clergy. Sometimes, you know, people be like, I don't know if you've ever known pastors or priests who were kind of puffed up with pride because of their position or their knowledge or their degrees, and kind of thought that, you know, the faith of the common Christian, the Joe Lutheran, was silly, stupid. In a sense, from what I understand, this was kind of a part of what was going on at our seminary in the 70s, right before the walkout, was kind of this, well, yeah, that's what the people in the pews think, but we're going to show you how it really is. And,
well, I know you're being a little bit facetious, because obviously that's a huge problem, among, clergy, and even if not, let's be frank, it's a temptation even among those who are very faithful and well-controlled. You know, I yes. think, you know, elsewhere in the Bible it says, you know, I think it was Paul. Somebody said to Paul, you know, your great learning is driving you mad. I do think that in some cases we have, and I've had this talk with other pastors, and I haven't fleshed it all out yet, but I think that we have such a luxury of being able to just constantly be in the Word, which for the clergy class, so to speak, to intentionally use kind of a weird term, you know, that's not unheard of. People would dedicate their whole lives to doing this. And that's why the people relied on them. And that's it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. But now sort of the everyday Joe and Jane, has this luxury of free time, and those who are spiritually inclined do spend a lot of it in the Bible. And then we end up, you know, like the letter of Jude, right? Well, then the commentary on the letter of Jude is like 400 pages. And you're like, okay. And I'm not saying it's wrong or anything like that, but I'm just saying, you know, our great learning sometimes drives us mad. And the scriptures were written for common people. The perspicuity of scripture, that is, it's, you know, it's clear and in those essential, the goal of it, that is justification, it is effective and clear. It's kind of self-interpreting, so to speak. On the other hand, you know, we are benefited by tradition and held in check by confessions and all those important things. But let me just get to the point. My point is, I do think that if you have the privilege of being able to spend your life in the Word, and frankly get paid for it, it can result in a very unfortunate sense of superiority. And that's so sad, because yes, I think the LCMS, but really every church body, sometimes can end up being a little clergy centric when, as I say on the radio, we're here for these people, and the people are here for God, and it's very much a privilege. But that temptation isn't limited to clergy alone. You know, in every sort of society we have, every sort of structure, pardon me, where there are people in leadership, yeah, it's kind of tough. Which is why we also, I shouldn't say we, is why the Bible also is extremely clear that we must not be puffed up with conceit, you know, and new converts should be very cautious about seeking after such positions. So I guess I'm probably leaning in that too much, but yeah, I think that's a really important point. And we see that on the ground, and we see how, because of it, because these people aren't qualified to give their opinion, even though they really know it pretty well, that they're dismissed. They're dismissed. And that's something we should always be cautious about.
And they kind of view the people from Galilee as kind of rednecks.
Oh, hillbillies. Yeah. Oh, yeah, backwater.
Yeah. Uh-huh. And we'll see that as the passage progresses as well.
Yeah, I say that and not, of course, to be offensive, but I always say, you know, yeah, Jesus is, you know, he's from this backwater town. Actually, I'm usually talking about Mary, like, you know, the Mary, the Blessed Virgin, the mother of our Lord, blessed among all women. You know, she's born in backwater Nazareth. And in every congregation I've served, I've picked whatever backwater town they're most familiar with and say, you know, is that where you expect greatness to come from in terms of Mary or even Bethlehem? Yeah, I mean, it's the house of David, but it wasn't particularly significant other than that. It's kind of like driving right into a podunk town and there's a sign out in the front that says former home of President so-and-so. And you're just like, oh, okay, I guess. So, yes. Yeah, they want to arrest him because they frankly, they don't believe the witness of the people. And I love the officers, though, that come in, because even though it's not explicit, we get the understanding that they have been sent out to get him. And so they come back and they go, where is he? And they go, no one ever spoke like this man. So we're going to get to a point in John where I'm not going to be able to give the religious leaders a break. I tend to, for as long as I can, only in the sense that I try to put myself in their position. You know, if some crazy guy came in and said he was Jesus returned, we wouldn't take that seriously, would we? Because we have certain expectations of what that's going to look like. And I'm not saying we should. In their case, while they probably should know better, yeah, if there's just some random guy interrupting everything and saying that he's God, something that probably happened often, yeah, they're like, well, go get the guy, break this up. But the problem is they now are saying, or they're being witnessed to, no, there's something different about this one. How many of those weird kind of crazy traveling messiahs and false prophets have those officers drug in off the street? You know how much, unfortunately, religion attracts such sometimes disturbed people. But
yes,
they're not listening. They're not listening. Something's different about this one.
Well, and it reminds me of what also Peter said a couple chapters or the chapter previous. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.
Right.
So some people were, you know, I want to be careful. I tried for like a week to figure out the best word. And this is not it, but they're almost spellbound. You know, there's just, yeah, obviously right. Jesus isn't a magician or doing tricks, but there's something so remarkable about what he is saying and how he says it that they can't deny it. They can't argue it. They're just filled with wonder. They're baffled. It's amazing to think at this point of even his enemies, or at least the ones who are working as the agents of his enemies, the temple guard, that they're just as perplexed and, you know, just in awe as all the other people saying,
yeah.
Maybe, could he be the prophet? Could he be the Christ? I don't know. But he sure sounds different.
I was just going to say, I think spellbound is what the Pharisees think is happening, right? They're like, these people are just spellbound. But it's very similar to what you say is actually happening. And maybe the word is captivated, right? They're held captive by the authenticity, the power behind Jesus's words, the gall of standing up, not to disrupt things, but to compliment them, to fulfill things. You can kind of tell when someone is supposed to be in a place or when they're just causing trouble, and people are captivated. But yeah, the Pharisees are like, nah, this guy's just pulling the wool over your eyes. I don't know if that had developed into an aphorism yet, but it could have by that time. But anyway, the crowd does not know this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. That's just a horrible, horrible thing to say about the people whom they are there to serve. And so I think this also reflects a little bit, not just of the temptation of, say, clergy who are privileged to end up oftentimes knowing perhaps a lot more about the Bible than their parishioners. For the goodness of their parishioners, I don't think it's so much about that temptation as it is their embeddedness in government. And not to be conspiratorial, but you know, when we understand that the church, which they are forerunners of, is to rule by the word, the gospel isn't a plan B. These men who were in leadership. We're called to proclaim the salvation that is going to come when the Messiah arrives. And they've just turned into bureaucrats trying to keep the peace, trying to keep the order, and maybe some other things too. So yeah, Anyway, let's add the last three verses, lest I have to give them to the next guy, and it really won't make any sense. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who was one of them, the authorities and Pharisees, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Wow, right? So, you know, here he comes. He said, you know, Nicodemus is well respected. We know that. He's one of their leaders. We heard about him coming to Jesus, but all he does is quote the law, and they're like, "Nah, you're just one of them, aren't you?" Oh my goodness. Politics has always been pretty rough, hasn't it?
Right. And Nicodemus being one of their number, trying to hold them to their own rules. But the rules only apply when we want them to. It's kind of the sinful human attitude.
More irony. Look at these people who don't know the law. They're accursed, Nicodemus. "Oh, here's one of our laws. Ah, wait, what are you, one of them?" Just like, come on. Come on. I think it is.
Nicodemus.
Yeah, go ahead.
Nicodemus, he's just such a fascinating character. I mean, obviously a real historical person, but just his personality, you know, starting off as this one who comes to Jesus in the nighttime, Nick at night, and says, you know, "We know that no one can do the things you're doing unless God is with him." And then here he's defending Jesus. And then of course, we'll see him assisting Joseph of Arimathea with embalming Jesus and putting him in the tomb. And there's always this part of me that's always wanted to know, did Nicodemus come to believe? And the scripture, you know, doesn't explicitly tell us, but I kind of always have this hunch or this hope that Nicodemus is one of the people we're going to meet in heaven, because I'm cheering for this guy every time he shows up in John.
I'm gonna take it a step further. I think that while it isn't explicit, you're correct. John's use of the symbolism of light, I think, is a testimony that he is, because we see Jesus being confronted by Nicodemus at night, and then the next time, here he is defending Jesus. Nicodemus comes a little later, and it's not as night. And then at the very end, it's literally in the day and in the broad daylight, taking Jesus's body. I think that's a testimony that he has believed. And Joseph of Arimathea, who he's, you know, hanging with, absolutely believes. So, yeah, I think we'll see Nicodemus in heaven. I don't know what I'm more disturbed by, though, the fact that we don't know for sure and we really hope, or the fact that I have been a pastor for 15 years and I'd like to think of myself as fairly clever, and I have never thought of Nick at night. Oh my goodness. I'm just devastated. And as I was listening, I was also Googling, and I'm like, yeah, everybody in the world's thought of it but me. But if you're from my congregation and you're listening, prepare to hear that pretty soon. All right. Well, anything else about this text that we should make sure people know? We're going to pick up with the very last verse first tomorrow, because it really goes with the next section, maybe one of those problem with the division of the Bible. But anything else before we wrap it up, brother?
Well, just again, the irony that the leaders are wrong. Jonah was from Galilee. So was Nahum, possibly Elijah. And so there had been prophets from Galilee. And the fact that they, again, are so quick to dismiss the people of Galilee just shows that they're blind in their hatred, and they're ignoring the scriptures themselves.
Yeah. Yeah. That, you know, we talked about Nicodemus coming at night, man. They are walking in the darkness, and Jesus came for them, you know, and he had high hopes for them. I also don't want to paint these religious leaders like there was no hope, or like, you know, they were always just destined to be the enemies of God. I mean, we're all born as enemies of God. These are people for whom Christ would die, even as they continue to plot that very death. And I actually pray that we see a lot more of them than are even mentioned in the scriptures, because even those involved still would have had opportunity to receive that blessing that Christ came to give. So thank you so much, brother. The Reverend Chris Mathis, he is the pastor of Epiphany Lutheran Church in Castle Rock, Colorado, which is going to very soon celebrate its 25th anniversary. Also, congratulations again to you for your 17th anniversary. Can't wait to talk to you again.
Thank you and God bless.
All right, folks. Well, tomorrow, which is Friday, we're going to end our week with the Reverend Jeremy Klostermeyer, and he's going to finish up the very last verse of chapter 7 and then take us through the first 11 verses of John chapter 8. That is going to be the story of the woman caught in adultery. See, in the midst of this tense crowd right now, they drag in this woman who's going to be, well, these very same guys who are condemning Jesus and making all these ironic statements. They're kind of bringing her to them. But that's not how it all plays out. We're going to look at that and more when we come back tomorrow. So join us for then. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all. As we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.